we've got all this divine activity going on here in Luke chapter 1. We've got angels. We've got virgins conceiving. Well, at least one. We've got people just, they got stuff coming out of their mouths, the kind of thing we haven't heard for, what, 400 years in Israel. We're going to finish Luke chapter 1 today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. It's a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll open the phones here in just a little bit. Our guest today is Pastor Matthew Marks. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Ordinarily, this slot occupied by Pastor Tom Hendrick, but what has he been running around on vacation or something? Is that?
Yeah, he's busy with his family, spending some time with them.
So he's down in Texas?
No, actually, up in Minnesota.
Oh,
yeah.
So he has family. He still has family in Texas, doesn't he?
He does. Yeah. He does. One of his sons is there. One's in the military, and the other, he has a daughter and son-in-law and a new grandchild up in Minnesota.
So then he's visiting the grandchild.
Yeah.
Oh, he'll still be beaming a month from now when he returns here in this slot. So you have been pastor at Emmanuel for 9 years, is that right?
Yep,
ever since. You look like you're about 21, 22 years old. So what's your secret there? How do you stay so young?
God bless you.
You got a wife?
I do. I do. Recently married.
Recently married. So no kids yet?
Well, actually, I have two stepchildren, and believe it or not, this young guy has two step-grandchildren as well.
Really? Wow. Well, that then your youthful appearance is doubly impressive, I must say.
Well, thanks.
So you had, it's my memory is that you had three pastors at Emmanuel, and then you're down now to two, is that right?
Correct.
And so it's you and Pastor Hendrick arm wrestling for the chance to preach, is that how that works?
Kind of.
Can you take him?
Sure. He enjoys the opportunity to allow me in the pulpit,
too.
Oh,
well, good.
So we split the duties.
We're going to talk about Zechariah's prophecy here today on our Bible study program. It begins at verse 67 in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you would like to join us with a question or a comment. We always begin our Bible study in prayer, Pastor, so if you would lead us, please.
Father in heaven, we rejoice and give you thanks this day that as we open up your word, we ask certainly that a rich measure of your Holy Spirit would be upon us. Indeed, as we hear from Zechariah and hear the word of Jesus spoken to us, that our hearts might be open to be pointed to the redemption and salvation that we have in him. For it's in his name that we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
So prior to the arrival of Gabriel on the scene, and all of these events starting to unfold almost in machine gun like fashion. Been about 400 years of time when there was no prophet, there was no revelation, there was
silence.
Why would God go silent for 400 years?
Indeed, a day is like a thousand years with the Lord, and a thousand years like a day just gone by. Indeed, he was waiting for the proper time and the good time for him to bring his Savior on the scene.
For a lot of people, it seems like God is silent. Sometimes we'd like to hear from God. Usually when we get into that valley, we might even pray. We might even say, God, talk to me. Send me a sign. Give me a direction. And for a lot of folks that say, you know, I've never heard from God. I've never got a hint or a clue. This exception that's going on here, Luke chapter 1, with Gabriel arriving and all kinds of things happening here, is this typical of the way God operates with his people, only we just get to see it in Luke chapter 1, we're told about it? Or was God truly passive and distant and out of the picture, more or less, for 400 years?
Well, before we, in fact, just his silence, at the same time, he had spoken quite a bit before this, those 400 years of silence.
How come he stopped?
I don't know that. I think that that word that he had laid the foundation for continued to speak. Again, and I think that the proper time was yet to be made known.
So I'm just trying to imagine. I can't imagine what it would be like to be going about your business one more day in Palestine, Nazareth, Jerusalem, whatever. And all of a sudden an angel shows up. Angel's talking to Mary. Angel's talking to Joseph. Barren women are getting pregnant. Virgin woman is getting pregnant. It just would have blown my mind.
I think it, as we saw, it blew Zechariah's mind too, didn't it? And certainly Joseph was caught by surprise. Only a few responded in faith.
But don't you think most folks would say, I'll tell you what, if an angel visited me and told me that his name was John, then, you know, and I would have said, yes, sir, and I wouldn't have had my tongue, you know, all tied up and those kinds of things. But I guess those folks forget that for 400 years nobody had ever seen anything like this.
And that's absolutely true. And, you know, I think Luther said that if we think that God's speaking to us, we ought to check it, right? And perhaps we're just having a moment of indigestion.
Mm-hmm. Beginning at verse 67, this is Zechariah's prophecy or Zechariah's song. The gospel writer Luke writes, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." What does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit?
Filled with the Holy Spirit, indeed, promised to each of us in our baptisms to be filled with the Spirit. For Zechariah, certainly it meant that he was given words of God to speak.
So, you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Did I just understand you to make the claim that you were filled with the Holy Spirit?
Gift of my baptism.
Gift of your baptism. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a kind of a buzz phrase these days in American Christianity. Using that phrase, being filled with the Holy Spirit, may mean something to somebody that is not consistent with a gift of baptism. So we have the potential for some confusion here. Can you help clear that up?
Well, certainly we first understand that the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, its proper work is to do the great work of bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's great work is that, giving us the gift of faith, to trust in Jesus as Savior. So not so much a special sort of baptism, but a water baptism in which the Holy Spirit is granted us to have faith.
So if I were to associate being filled with the Holy Spirit with all kinds of supernatural, miraculous, spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit, talking in tongues, healing, prophesying, all those kinds of things, am I wrong?
Well, I certainly don't see in the Scriptures where those things are promised to all people. And certainly God had his time to use the Spirit to speak his word on behalf of him. I think that, how we see the Spirit work is through, and how the Scripture speaks of the Spirit working, is by bringing people to faith, to trust in Jesus.
Isn't there an Old Testament story where a donkey starts to speak truth. Can we say prophesied? Isn't there a story like that in the Old Testament?
Sure there is. Sure there is.
If God can take over the mouth of a donkey,
He can even use the likes of me.
He can use men. So in verse 67, when it says Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, did the Holy Spirit take over Zechariah's mouth to use it as a speaking mechanism so that these words could be heard? Now, let me further clarify. I'm not asking if he took over his being or took over his brain. I'm just asking if he took over his mouth.
Excellent distinction. Surely God doesn't take the men of his holy prophets and take them outside of their situation and their experience. But indeed, we know that as they speak and are filled with the Holy Spirit, that they speak every word that God wishes them to speak. So indeed, what fell from his lips indeed was God's word for us.
I'm thinking about the Apostle Peter. I believe it was Peter, if I'm not mistaken, who had been fishing and hadn't caught anything, and Jesus greets him in the morning and says, let out your nets on the other side. And the text there seems to indicate some doubt on the part of Peter. Been fishing all night, caught nothing. It doesn't say this in the text, but I think it's sort of implied, hey, I'm a professional fisherman, you know, and you're a carpenter at best and maybe a preacher, so I think I know what I'm doing here. But, at your word, I will let down the nets. Peter showed some skepticism from time to time, and he certainly failed after the Lord Jesus was arrested. But he had that one bright, shining moment when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And a variety of answers came. And then Peter said, you're the Lord, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you got this from our Father in heaven, your Father in heaven. It's not by flesh and blood. Is that the same thing, more or less, as what happens to Zechariah here? Was Peter filled, could we say that he was filled with the Spirit when he made his so-called great confession?
I think that that's exactly what's going on with Zechariah, isn't it?
Well, I think so. But I'm trying to get a handle on whether or not Zechariah was merely intellectually persuaded, had reviewed the evidence, decided that his previous skepticism was inappropriate, now has decided to go with the plan, and so he speaks these words. Or if, like Peter, he's merely a man before he makes this speech, he's merely a man after he makes this speech, and these are the words of God that are coming out of his mouth.
This isn't revealed to Zechariah by knowledge of his own. Indeed, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, to confess the word of God is always the work of the Spirit. I think that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit.
Are you ever half full, Pastor? Do you ever have a day where you check your Holy Spirit gauge there and you say, man, I am running on empty. I need to be filled again with the Holy Spirit. I need to tank up here a little bit or something.
Well, when you asked that, I thought to myself, sometimes I'm half full depending on the meal. But half full of the Spirit, no. See, for me, as I read the Scriptures and I'm constantly assured that God gives us His grace in specific ways, and that grace has come to me first and foremost in my holy baptism, when I feel that I may be half full, if that's just a feeling within me. Rather, I return to the Scripture and I return to my baptism. And
is
I'm
that
reminded,
your emotions lying to you?
Well, they're not always perfectly reliable, are they? God's Word is.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I know the Scripture speaks a lot about be filled with the Spirit, and I understand how the Spirit fills, you know what I mean? But even with Zacharias, we learn and understand how God even controls the tongue. He controls it all. He's the Lord of the universe, and in Him we live and move and have our being. So that's just my comment.
Okay.
Thank you much.
All right. Thank you for the call, and there's absolutely nothing to disagree with there, but the fact remains that he controlled the Garden of Eden, too, and something went wrong there. it wasn't because God made it go wrong, but God did permit Adam and Eve to exercise an option that was outside of his will. Nevertheless, they were permitted to exercise it.
Sure, sure. God gave us the gift of free will, and we used that free will to turn towards evil. Certainly, we have an option.
If God has captured, can I use that word? If God has captured Zechariah's mouth here for a moment of praise and prophecy, the first thing that Zechariah says, which I presume to be commendable, is, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." You know, I don't know if I've ever said that in my prayer life. I suppose maybe somewhere along the way in church where it was written down for me to say, I might have said it, but is it important for us to bless the Lord God in our personal prayers?
Well, I sure think it is. And as you mentioned, if it had been written down for you somewhere, I think of the Benedict Camus.
The what?
The last part of worship often, when we exchange a word of peace, and then the pastor often says, let us bless the Lord. And we respond in the only way that we can bless the Lord, and that's by giving him rightful thanks and praise for who he is and what he's done. So indeed, the church often helps us to put words in our mouths that that are good, right, and salutary. So in our personal prayer life, I think it is. And as we all know, we have a tendency to, in prayer, to ask, to go to the Lord in supplication, which the Lord invites us to do, but also it is good and right for us to praise and thank him for who he is.
So if Jesus had been there in this moment, the way he was there in the Apostle Paul's, Peter's moment, when Peter made his great confession, would it have been appropriate for Jesus to respond at the end of these words, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Zechariah, but my Father in heaven? Would that be?
I think that would be absolutely appropriate again. I think so. That's where you're at with filled with the Spirit.
So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. No, he hasn't. Okay, he's visited because the Lord Jesus Christ is maybe, I don't know, 3 months in the womb now, something like that. He's certainly present as a human being. And therefore, I guess we could say he has raised up a horn of salvation. Where he hasn't redeemed anybody yet. That's 33 years down the road. So how can Zechariah say he has redeemed his people?
Those three verbs are all in a past tense sense, aren't they? Past tense for us, that he has visited, that he has redeemed, and that he has raised up salvation. It's an interesting idea, isn't it, that when God speaks it, it's as good as done. That is Christian hope for us. In fancy theological language, we call it proleptic eschatology.
What do we call it?
Proleptic eschatology. Silly words,
boy,
perhaps.
Boy, if my doctor told me I had that, I think I'd be nervous.
Yeah, exactly. God accomplishes things through his very word. When God speaks it, it's as good as done. I think in a textbook along the way, Dr. Vels writes it from Concordia Seminary on interpretation of the scriptures. And points out, for instance, in World War II, at the dropping of the atomic bomb, all things had been accomplished. The war had ended. Of course, we know that it was several weeks later before there was a surrender. In Jesus Christ, at his death, and he spoke, "It is finished." And yet you and I know that we continue to deal with the skirmishes of the devil still today, that he still fights and bites against us. But in Christ's death and in his resurrection, all things have been assured for us. Salvation is ours. So in the Old Testament, indeed God visited his people, but redemption hadn't been yet made. Here with the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the virgin womb, all these things were coming to fulfillment. So Zechariah could rightly say that God has visited, redeemed, and raised up a horn of salvation for us before time.
Now, I'm just a humble layperson. I don't know about proleptuses and all those kinds of things or whatever that was you said. But one thing I've noticed, and I wonder if this is true or just a misperception on my part, it seems like yesterday we looked at, or this week we looked at Hannah's song, to sort of compare that to Mary's song here in Luke chapter 1. And there are other moments when people just sort of speak, and they all sound, it's similar language. As I read it now, I have to admit, some of these songs are written in Hebrew, some of these songs are written in Greek, all of them are translated into English, and there's usually at least a little bit lost in translation. But as I read them, they all sound like they're coming from one source. Now, have I just sort of invented that in my reading and in my hearing, or am I onto something there?
I think you're exactly onto something. Indeed, while we have, while God used different individuals to write his scripture, we know in fact that there is one author. And again, back to verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and there we find the original author of all these words. So indeed, I think that there is likeness to be shared in the speaking of God's saints.
Which is the more important meaning, assuming that I've narrowed this down to two and both of them are valid? When Zechariah says things like, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, we can look at that in a temporal way and an eternal way. Saved from our enemies, those who surround Palestine, who surround Jerusalem, and also those enemies who are principalities, powers, the devil and his legions. I guess it could mean both, could it not?
There's a potential that it means both. In fact, sure. No doubt for the Hebrew ear, rescue from the hand of their enemies, having faced the long Babylonian captivity. Rescue from the hand of their enemies, Assyria and Babylon would certainly list among them.
But, I'm sorry, go ahead.
But as you just shared, of course, there seems to be a greater fulfillment, and often that is the case with the prophets.
Which is the primary meaning? As you read this prophecy, as it's called here, of Zechariah, which context should we put it into first, the eternal or the temporal?
I think for sure that this is an eternal prophecy, that those enemies that are our greatest enemies remain sin, death, and Satan. And there is where the Lord, especially through his servant, the Christ, there is where we find perfect redemption from our enemies.
Well, we've had some rough times in our country here recently. We've had an economic meltdown. We're fighting two wars. We have no small amount of turmoil and controversy in our culture that has disrupted our comfort zones a little bit. But for the most part, Americans are pretty comfortable to the point of being complacent. And a good many of them don't really feel like they have to be saved from anything or anybody. So, well, I'm going to ask you to hold your answer to the other side of the break because I don't want to have to interrupt you. But the question is, for somebody who doesn't apply all that much importance or urgency to the notion of being saved, what would you have to say to them? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Pastor Matthew Marks is here today from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. It's pinch hitting for Pastor Tom Handrick, who's just back from vacation. If you'd like to join the program, our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850K, if you will, is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. The Reverend Stephen Tice is the pastor. Our late service comes from Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton, where the Reverend David Brescher is serving as pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:30. Be a part of the tradition. Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? coworker of mine has the job of making sure families and friends of those who have had surgery know what's going on. He goes around the surgery waiting room with a notebook in his hands. He showed a couple of us chaplains a few weeks ago a rubber-banded stack of little yellow cards. These are meal tickets. He hands them out to those in the waiting room after they hear that the patient is recovering. He says it's the least that we can do for them. I like that. I know that there are people who may take advantage of our generosity, but what's the alternative? Do we not hand out meal tickets to anyone for fear of those who may abuse our generosity? I don't think so. St. Paul was talking about much the same thing when he wrote in his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again by giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The good news of Jesus begins by bringing us salvation as a free gift. But salvation is not just something we agree to so that we have eternal life insurance. We do crazy things for others, because when we do for others, we in turn are doing what was first done for us. Lord, help us to live authentic lives in a world that is so often closed in on itself. Free us, we pray, to love as we have first been loved. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who loves us extravagantly.
AMA 50KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, July 23rd, 2009, Bill and Linda Stegman. Bill and Linda, along with their children Rebecca and Luke, celebrate the birth of their son and brother Isaac Stegman and look forward to spending eternity with him in the presence of the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Romans 14:8. Once again, a special thank you to Bill and Linda Stegman of Ava, Illinois.
Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Matthew Marks is here today from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. We are talking about Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80 as we conclude chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. Zechariah has opened his mouth and is speaking the word of God here, and he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old that we should be saved from our enemies. That's where we left off before we got to our break. A lot of folks don't think they need to be saved. If you tell them, oh, yeah, you got all kinds of, you're a sinner, or, you know, this, that, and the other thing, they're just going to get mad. They don't want to be told they need to be saved. How do you deal with that?
Well, as you kind of alluded right before the break, too, though, I would have to wonder, first of all, that we don't have any enemies and that everyone feels entirely safe. I think the world is an ugly place and Satan continues to do his work, so, and that's surprising to me in the first place, but that we don't have any enemies. At the same time, I do understand that we enjoy a certain amount of peace and prosperity yet in our country, and hopefully that maintains itself for us for many years. The law and the gospel work in such a way that we need to hear the message and the truth that we do have enemies and that our sinfulness is real. And while we don't like to hear that necessarily, sometimes the truth is what needs to be spoken. And so to recognize, and besides that, every one of us have an enemy that stares at us, and there's just no avoiding it. And that is that each of our lives will end with an obituary column. And death remains the large enemy that all of us must face in one way or another. The law almost preaches itself there, doesn't it?
Almost, yeah. So, people need to be saved? What does that mean?
Well, there's death. Death is the payment for...
You can't save me from death. I'm going to die.
I can't save you, but the Lord Jesus can save us from eternal death. And that's the joy of salvation, isn't it? That sin is the result, that is the thing that results in death in the first place. And
so what is eternal death?
Separation from God. Separation from all that is good and right.
Not so scary to me. I've worked my whole life to be separated from God. I am an atheist. I am an agnostic. I didn't go to church, and I don't go to church now, and quite comfortable with it, I might add. So separation from God forever didn't scare me all that much.
I think in the end it will. Separation from God is separation from all that is good and right, and separation from God is annihilation in hell, darkness and despair.
Wow, the H word.
Yeah, hell, huh?
Yeah.
We don't like to hear that word too often, do we?
Nobody uses that anymore. Nobody talks about it anymore. You can't
not unless they're cursing.
You know how many people you've just offended by suggesting that a loving God might actually be willing to send somebody to hell? That can't be true, right?
Well, loving God that gives us options, and while that God wishes nothing more for us to be in heaven with Him and to enjoy His goodness, and He won't force anyone. He won't force His heaven or His Jesus upon anyone.
So it says here in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. What's he talking about there? What mercy, what promise?
I bet Pastor Hendrick has shared with you before the beautiful thing about mercy and grace, two words that we use so often. Mercy is not getting what we really deserve, and grace being getting the thing that's really undeserved. God shows His people mercy. First of all, you mentioned there that to remember His holy covenant, to show mercy or to do mercy to our fathers, that is not to give them what they actually deserve. And certainly for their faithlessness, they deserve that H word. But God, in remembering His covenant, His promise to David, His promise to His faithful people, he does His act of mercy.
So in talking about this covenant, he says, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham to grant us the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Let me start over here. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Is that a temporal reality he's describing there, or is that an eternal reality, serving Him without fear in holiness and righteousness after we die and we're in heaven?
You ready for this one? I think that's a both and again, isn't it? To continually serve Him without fear. It's finally we've changed verbs after all this time of speaking about past tenseness in this first stanza of Zechariah's song. We've got this first infinitive that speaks to us about continuing to serve Him without fear. In the fall into sin, it's asked, did we lose the image of God? Did we lose this perfect righteousness, this holiness that we had? And indeed, that image was lost. But in Christ, it's being regained. Through our baptism and faith in Him, we're being remade into a new creation to be holy and righteous before Him. Obviously, that holiness and that righteousness isn't of our own accord, but it is of Christ. And it isn't perfect yet in us, as St. Paul speaks of. We remain both a saint and sinner in these days. But each and every day, as we stay close to the Lord and reading His Word and allowing Him to fill us up with His grace, day by day, that holiness and righteousness of the Lord is reflected in our lives.
And then in verse 76, he sort of begins, he addresses John the Baptist, the baby. He is done now speaking prophetically as it pertains to God, what God has done and is doing for those of us who need to be saved. And now he speaks directly to the child, and he says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, that's one of those things that, yes, of course, John the Baptist prepared the way of the Lord, and everybody nods and says, amen. But what does it mean to prepare the way of the Lord? How does a human being, a sinful human being, because John the Baptist was not without sin, prepare the way of the Lord?
Well, as we know elsewhere, I suspect, or at least many of us do, the way that he'll prepare the way of the Lord is to preach repentance to all people, to prepare them, again, with the law, the stuff that we don't like to hear so often, to prepare them with the message that we are sinful and that we do have a need for a Savior. So he'll prepare by preaching a message of repentance. And Zechariah turns to the child there, too. While I think most parents wish for the best of their children, again, we can return to verse 67 in a sense, can't we, and say that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Surely my father hoped for the best for me and wished good things and great things out of me as his child. But my goodness, my father could never have spoken such words such as that. And as proud as fathers are of their children, to speak and say that you will be called prophet of the Most High. Not too many fathers are able to say something like that on their own accord.
I asked this question earlier in the study. I'll put this question to you. Why do you think God included as part of his plan a way preparer, a forerunner, if you will? Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is complete within himself, doesn't need a way preparer, could have done everything in the plan of God without a way preparer, but nevertheless we have one. Do we know why?
That's a great question. I suspect in many ways, sure, the Lord spoke the law quite well and prepared folks for the message of his salvation by death and resurrection on his own accord. God, in his infinite wisdom and his plan, has John the Baptist to go before him to prepare the way, to speak the message of repentance. Not sure exactly why.
So, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. How's that sin thing going these days, Pastor? There are a lot of people who, I just saw a report the other day, a couple days ago, that in Massachusetts they have said that it is okay for 16-year-olds. You just got to step back and think about this for a moment. It's okay for 16-year-old girls to strip in Massachusetts strip clubs. But on school nights, they got to be in by 11:30. That's the law. Is there sin in there somewhere?
Sin thing. I tell you, in the midst of our deteriorating economy and layoffs, I suspect as a preacher, job security remains pretty high. Sin is rampant, isn't it? And I guess a sign of the end of all times is that sin and apostasy falling away from the church, that is, and sin will continue to increase. The Lord in his word assures us of that, and certainly our culture is of no exception, and perhaps on the front runner of such.
It seems to me that the mark of our current generation, which I don't know if that includes you or not, you look pretty young, you're probably not in my generation, but I suppose the hallmark of my generation is that we've really been able to move the boundaries on sin. Stuff that was pretty much considered just rock solid, no quarrel sin 30 years ago is now not only accepted, but in some ways promoted.
Yeah.
And if my parents told me, don't do that because that's wrong or that's sin, now we got people saying, no, it's not. It's okay. Go ahead and have a good time. So how do we sort out what is sin and what is not? Because if we can somehow minimize the reality of sin down to its lowest common denominator, pretty soon we don't need forgiveness of sins anymore.
It's absolutely true. You know, the Lord wrote in our hearts his law, And that's what we call a conscience. That's one of the natural knowledges of God. I teach a philosophy class, or have taught a philosophy class at a Mineral Area College over the years here. And the philosophers could never deal with the idea of a conscience. It's amazing how often they try. That law in our hearts, though, as we know in the fall into sin, has been so muddied and mired that it can't be trusted. Some folks are really in tune to it, and it's quite remarkable when they are. Most of us are not nearly as in tune with that law written on our hearts. It'll never get us where we need to be. The Lord in His Word has given us His law, and a return to the Ten Commandments, a return to the Decalogue, God speaking of His own law, and then certainly that expounded throughout the Scriptures. Luther said he who knows the Ten Commandments knows all of the Scriptures perfectly. To know the Ten Commandments well certainly is to know Jesus preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone that we learn of what sin is. And you make a great point that while the hallmark of your generation may be that you've stretched the boundaries, the hallmark of generations to follow may be that, as you've pointed out, that the boundary has been so lost that just about anything is fair game nowadays. What is sin at all unless... certainly in the individualistic age that we live in, sin is what I say sin is, not what anyone else says is sin.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, yeah. Chuck, got a good one going today, had you?
Thank you, Jim.
On the forerunner of Christ, wasn't it a custom to send runners before any king that came into a city? And Israel and in other nations, whenever Esther, whenever the king gave Mordecai all that build up and let him ride in his chariot and caused Haman to go before him and slaves to go before him and so forth and on. And there's another question I want to ask. Have you ever heard, I read somewhere, I think it was in my notes in my Bible, I'm not sure, that... when a king came through any town or hamlet back in that day, that he could choose any place, any house that he wanted to dwell in for an evening and a night for refreshments and so forth. That is the reason the notes gave for Jesus using, choosing, ain't that something? My mind just
went. John the Baptist?
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus.
Oh, yeah. So I'm going to hang up and listen to
you. All right. Let's see what the pastor has to say. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, in the forerunner of Christ, that's an excellent historical reference that he makes, that one has a one who goes before them to proclaim the king. And again, people immersed in their culture, the Lord recognized that the culture around folks. And so John the Baptist, being that individual who ran before Christ, serves a purpose in that way. That's for sure. No doubt that his message of repentance, though, is the real preparatory event in the life of the Baptist. His message and his baptism of repentance. The second part I kind of lost there a bit.
Yeah, I suppose. I don't know historically whether it's true or not that a king could decide, I'm going to stay at your house tonight. But that's what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. He said, come down from the tree there because I'm going to dine at your house this evening. And whether that's historically consistent, I don't know. Here's another telephone call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Scotty, you're next on the Bible study.
Okay, I want to know, years ago, they used to send the play cards, send the dance, send the women, put lipstick on them, and send, had to wear a hat, and all kinds of things, and it all changed. Now, why is this a difference now? You know, I mean, you're talking about sin. That, you know, is okay now, and so forth.
Got the question, Pastor?
Well,
go ahead, Scotty.
No, I just another want to say that Pastor Marks, of course, is a great pastor, but he's also a great fisherman in Perry County.
Really? Quite the fishing reputation, huh? Are you a fish? That makes him a fisher of men and a fisher of fish.
There you go.
Oh, all right. All right, thank you, Scotty.
Yeah.
Scotty making reference, I think, to the shifting boundaries on propriety as it pertains to, well, just about anything, I guess.
Sure. Over the years, the sin of the two things that I think I caught there, dancing and playing cards, for instance. And the issue there has never changed, which is one of greed and one of lust. And indeed, these are deadly sins and easy sins to ensnare and entangle. Playing cards and separating greed, if one is gambling, is near impossible. Perhaps it can be done. Certainly, dancing at times can lead to lustful activity, and certainly the way that these young kids today dance, I don't know how one can avoid lust in the midst of what takes place. So the issue behind the activities remains, and certainly that hasn't changed. The question is whether it isn't legalistic or pharisaic for us to outlaw certain activities as we have freedom in the gospel. Everything is permissible for me, St. Paul declares in response to the Corinthian slogan. While it's true, not everything is beneficial. And so the church has perhaps at times taken a different stance on the activity, perhaps, but not that which lies behind it, which is lust and greed, and those are certainly sins that continue to ensnare and tangle.
It seems like, and we discovered this when we went through Joshua here on our Bible study, that there is a kind of a cycle where life is good, the God of the universe is blessing individuals, blessing communities, nations, and that inevitably produces a kind of smugness and a self-confidence that opens up distance between the blessed and the one who blesses, invariably producing sin. And then comes adversity. And then comes repentance. And then comes prosperity. That cycle seems to be in place. And we are, if we are in that cycle, we seem to be somewhere between self-confidence, and we haven't arrived at repentance yet. Do you have a role, Pastor? Are you just along for the ride? You preach when it's your turn to preach. You do your ministry, the work of the Lord, or do you have a prophetic role, not just to your family and your parish, to say repent? Because having strippers in Massachusetts at age 16 is wrong. If you wanted to start making a list of the things that are wrong just off the front page of the newspaper, pretty soon you wouldn't be a very popular guy. Pretty soon you'd say, wait a minute, you've gone from preaching to meddling there, Pastor.
Well, surely the role of a prophet has never been an easy role. I might say that having strippers in Massachusetts at the age of 18 is wrong, too, or any age that follows.
That's a pretty good point.
At the same time, certainly, we that have the great privilege of preaching God's word have a responsibility to the culture as a whole. Certainly, it is our job as preachers to have our eye on the culture. The art of preaching a sermon is not to do an exegetical Bible study, but rather it is to take the word of God and apply it to people in a particular day and time, in a particular situation. And certainly, so all of the scripture that we hear preached and proclaimed should be addressing our specific situation. And you make a great point that I think I don't think that we've quite seen the economy is not I don't think the end of perhaps this cycle, this poor economy that we face. I think we're still in the midst of an awful lot of smugness towards God. We have a lot of years of this cycle played out for us in the life of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and you would hope that the preaching of repentance might turn our nation and our culture around.
Verse 80, we have just a few minutes left here. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Moses spent time in the wilderness. The children of Israel spent time in the wilderness. You can point to any of a number of biblical figures who seem to cut their teeth out in the wilderness. Is there some kind of deeper spiritual meaning there? Is it important for all of us to spend some time in the quote-unquote wilderness?
I think that, again, that's the work of God's law. It's interesting, the prophet Isaiah, the punctuation gets changed in the prophet Isaiah's prophesying of this event. And in fact, instead of reading in the wilderness, John the Baptist existed, it's more he in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, as opposed to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Maybe I'm not saying that in a way that's understandable.
I followed that.
Indeed, for those of us that are living in a sinful world, in sinful flesh, we live in a wilderness, indeed, a place where we're susceptible to the temptations of the devil, and a place where we certainly ought to be able to see our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Certainly, the wilderness is a place that John the Baptist begins to take root of exactly what it is his task is, and that is to preach repentance.
And Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Are there similarities or comparisons to be made between the wandering children of Israel, Moses in 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus 40 days in the wilderness, and John doing his preparation here?
Yeah, later we're going to learn that Jesus goes out into the wilderness, right, to meet John. Indeed, I think that we see Jesus, his mirror of the 40 years that Israel spends in the wilderness, is Jesus, all of Israel boiled down to one, Jesus being the whole people of God, the true people of God, as the perfect child of God. Certainly John's spending time in the wilderness is also a reflection of those things.
1 minute left. So how did John grow strong in spirit? I know what that means in terms of height and weight and strength ability. What does it mean to be strong in spirit?
Well, I can imagine that the message that he preached didn't make him necessarily a popular guy. And the Lord tends to refine us through the events that we face. And so strong in spirit certainly was God sharpening him and his faith as he continued to preach that which he knew that he was called to do from conception.
Pastor Marks, enjoy the ride back. I think I overheard you say you got an appointment yet here?
Yeah.
Killing two birds with one stone?
You bet. I got to have some lunch.
Well, good. And thank you so much. Tell Pastor Tom Hendrick he better keep his I's dotted and his T's crossed, because he got a guy waiting in the wings here. You steal his spot. He wouldn't let you do that, would he?
I could take it from him.
All right. Well, maybe we've stirred the pot a little bit down there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Thank you, Pastor. Good to see you.
Thanks.
Pastor Matthew Marks, Emmanuel Perryville, coming up next for Ask the Pastor, our friend from Pasadena, Maryland, Galilee Lutheran Church, Pastor Hank Simon.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.